We'll be reading this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, as we have worked our way through this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, we've seen recently the character of the false teachers. Paul's been warning Timothy regarding false teachers that have crept into the church, and so he warned him of their character, what their inner person was like. And then we saw the practice of the false teachers in verses 6 through 9. And then last week, Paul gave us a contrast between the character of the false teachers and the character of a true Christian, exemplified in the life of the apostle himself. Well, in our text this morning, we now have Paul's admonition to Timothy regarding the practice of a true believer. So once again, we have a contrast. Last week, the contrast was, but you have closely followed my doctrine, manner of life, etc. In other words, Timothy was familiar with, he knew well what Paul had taught and how he had lived. He knew Paul's character. He knew the apostle intimately. And so that was contrasted with the false teachers and what their character was like and what they had taught. Well, this morning, the contrast is, but you must. So Paul is giving Timothy and us, by extension, an imperative. Do this. There is something here that you must do. The contrast is with what the false teachers and their followers did. So we had the practice of the false teachers. This morning, we have the practice of true believers. If you'll remember from verses 6 through 9, the practice of the false teachers and those who follow them was first to work under false pretenses, creeping into households, deceiving, taking captive others to their false teaching, and to upset the household order, making a concerted effort to draw away the weaker members and to oppose the truth. They set themselves in opposition to the truth of the gospel. And their followers were constantly learning new things, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. In contrast with that, Paul now instructs Timothy to continue. He says, but you must continue. Now, the Greek word here is the same word that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 13, where we were told that Christ remains faithful. Remains. That's the same Greek word. The word means to abide or to dwell someplace, to stay put, unmoving. In fact, it's translated that way in chapter 4, verse 20, here in the letter, where Paul writes and says, Erastus stayed in Corinth. So that's the same word. He stayed there. He's living there. He's dwelling in Corinth, unmoving. So Paul is telling us that we are to remain, that we are to dwell or abide unmoving in something. And he says that we must continue in the things which you have learned. So unlike the disciples of the false teachers who are constantly seeking after some new teaching, enamored with newness, running from one thing to the next, true believers are to abide in what you have learned. Or, as Jude says in his letter, in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Instead of running to every new teaching, we are to camp out. We are to homestead, as it were, in the historic teachings of the church and in the truths of the gospel. Timothy had already learned the doctrines of the faith, the teachings of the scripture, or the pattern of sound words, as Paul called it earlier in the letter. And now Paul tells him to continue in them. There's also a contrast here with verse 13. In verse 13, he said, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So while they continue down the path of evil and deception, true believers are to continue down the path of the truth of God's word. This is also part of the teaching that Timothy would have been familiar with when Paul said that you know my doctrine. For Paul had written this to the Ephesians. He had written that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we're not to be tossed around, taken captive, chasing after every new teaching that comes along. We are to continue in the truth that we have learned. He says much the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established in grace. So, once again, Paul is reminding Timothy of something that he already knows. The content of the gospel doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, the good news of Jesus Christ, of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Often, men attempt to update the gospel message, to make it more relevant, to speak to the times in which we live. And so we end up with gospel messages that have been adapted to certain cultural contexts, and we refer to those with various names. We talk about the prosperity gospel or the social gospel or other things of that nature. These are not the true, abiding, and unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't need to be updated because all men are sinners. Right? That doesn't change from one generation to the next or from one age to the next. God is still holy. Salvation is still only found in the name of Jesus. So we are exhorted to continue to abide or to dwell in the good news of Christ crucified and resurrected as a substitutionary sacrifice to save sinners such as you and I. This does not change. These are the truths that we have been assured of, says the apostle. And that means that we have a confidence that these things are true, a firm conviction of the truth of the gospel message, and that will help to anchor us so that we are not blown about by every wind of new teaching that comes along. Paul was convinced that Timothy was assured of the truths of the gospel. Well, what about us? Do we have an assurance of the truth of Christ and of our salvation in him? Our confession says in chapter 18, which is titled, "Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation," it says that we can gain that assurance by a number of means. And it talks about the revelation of the gospel of salvation in the scriptures, of the inward evidence of the grace of the Spirit in our hearts, of the inward testimony of the Spirit to our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God, and of the outward evidence of humility and holiness in our lives. It's in chapter 18, paragraph 2 of our confession. I would encourage you to read that and meditate on it. Paul tells Timothy that he should have this assurance of the truths of the gospel, and he says that you should have them knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So two reasons for assurance are given here: the confidence you have in those who taught these things to you, and your long familiarity with and deep study of the Scriptures. When Paul reminds Timothy of those who taught him the truths of the gospel, I think he has in mind two things. First, Paul himself, as Timothy's mentor, as his spiritual father, and Timothy's family in his mother and his grandmother. Paul's first letter to Timothy was addressed to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul considered himself a spiritual father to Timothy and Timothy to be a spiritual son. And in this letter that we're currently studying, it's addressed to Timothy, a beloved son. Timothy had learned the doctrines of the Christian faith, the pattern of sound words from the apostle as a son learns to be a man from his father. Timothy had learned to be a Christian man from the apostle Paul. And as we saw last week, Timothy was intimately familiar with Paul's life. He knew who Paul had once been as a persecutor of the church. And he had witnessed Paul's sufferings, his persecutions, his endurance, and his love for the churches. Timothy could have an assurance of the truth of Paul's teaching because he knew the man who taught those things. He knew him as a spiritual father. He knew that Paul wasn't using him for his own personal purposes to stroke his own ego or to some sort of financial gain. Timothy knew that wasn't the case. He knew the selfless nature of the apostles' service to Christ and to the churches. And this life well-lived, or race well-run, as Paul will refer to it in chapter 4, would serve as a confirmation of the truth of what he had taught. Plus, Timothy had witnessed, indeed he had partaken, of the Lord's deliverance of the apostle through these many persecutions. We do not have the luxury of knowing the apostle Paul personally, as Timothy did, but as Hebrews 12 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses to the truth of the gospel message. From the patriarchs, to the prophets, to the apostles, to the lives of men and women in church history that have been recorded for us over the last several thousand years, we have many examples of what it looks like to give yourself to Christ and to his message and his church. The overwhelming testimony of church history and of these many witnesses, some of whom gave their lives for the gospel message, is that these things are true. So like Timothy, we have the testimony of our spiritual fathers, of those who have gone before us in the faith throughout church history. They have proved by their lives that they were convinced that these things are true. So I encourage you to read biographies of missionaries, pastors, other saints in church history who dedicated their lives to faithfulness to God and to his word. And if you want recommendations, I have them. Come talk to me. I have some favorite biographies of mine. I would be happy to point you towards them. And I encourage you to remember the testimony of those in your life who have served as spiritual fathers and mothers to you, those who have been instrumental in leading you to the faith or instructing you and mentoring you over the years. Let their lives be an assurance to you of the truth of what they have taught you. Beyond the apostle himself, I believe that Paul is here reminding Timothy of the testimony of his mother and his grandmother. In the next verse, he will talk about Timothy's childhood and the training that he received in the scriptures. But here, he reminds him of those who gave him that training. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy back in chapter 1 in verse 5, where he said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So just as Timothy knew the apostle's life, he knew the testimony of the apostle's character, he also knew his mother and his grandmother and their testimony. You know your own family better than anyone else. Living in the same home with someone, you see them at their best and you see them at their worst. You see the side of them that others often don't. I mean, we can all put on a show. We can come to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. We can put on a show for a couple hours a week. But at home, your family sees who you really are. They see the sin. They see the grumpiness and the anger and the selfishness that we are all prone to. And they see if you are repenting of those things, if you are fighting those sins. They see the fruit of sanctification in your life. Timothy did. he saw the genuineness of his mother and his grandmother's faith. I'm sure he saw their sin too. They weren't perfect, but he knew that their faith was genuine, probably because he saw them fighting the sin in their own hearts. He saw them repenting of that sin and growing in sanctification over the course of time. That is a testimony that we should all strive to have with our families, that they might know the genuine nature of our faith, having seen the fruit of sanctification in our daily lives, which gives them an assurance that these things that we say we believe are true and that we really do believe them. Especially as parents, as husbands and wives, even as brothers and sisters or grown children, we should always remember that the outworking of our faith, our personal holiness, affects those that are closest to us. One of the things that parents particularly are responsible for is the instruction of their children in the doctrines of the faith using the Holy Scriptures. Having reminded Timothy of those who taught him in the faith, Paul continues in verse 15 saying, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Timothy, says the apostle, had known the Holy Scriptures since he was a child. Now the word that is rendered childhood here is used seven other times in the New Testament. Interestingly, this is the only place it is translated childhood. Every other instance of this word is translated either as babe or infant. And when I say babe, I mean babe. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. So you can see that when Paul says that Timothy had known the Scriptures since childhood, he's saying, so to speak, that Timothy had been in church since he was in the womb, that Timothy's parents had raised him in the faith since he was conceived even. His earliest memories probably involved his mother and his grandmother in the home praying, singing psalms, quoting the Scriptures. As soon as he was old enough, they began instructing him in the faith. This is a great duty which all Christian parents are called to instruct our children in the doctrines of the gospel, to teach them of Christ and his atoning work. As confessionally reformed Baptists, we hold that a man may not be saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We confess that this is what the Scriptures teach, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Young and old alike are in need of the work of the Holy Spirit to provide us with a new heart that desires the things of God. Nowhere does Scripture specify a set age, though, before which the Spirit doesn't work. Right? The Scripture doesn't say, well, until the age of six, the Spirit will not regenerate a person. It doesn't say that. In fact, it seems to indicate that some individuals, even in the womb, have already been regenerated by the Spirit, such is the case with John the Baptist, who leapt in the womb when he heard the voice of Mary. So we must not assume that our children are too young for the Spirit to be at work in them. We also must not presume upon such grace. We must not presume that because we are believers, our children will be also. We must not presume that they are in fact regenerate. They must believe in their own hearts, and that is the work of the Spirit. But God has called us as parents to train our children in the faith, even from infancy. We must believe that it is never too early for the Spirit to work in their lives, and thus it is never too early for us to teach them the truths of the gospel. Timothy, Paul says, had known them since his earliest days. We began reading Scripture to our girls when they were still in the womb. We would read the Scriptures while Lauren was pregnant and talk to the girls. And even after they were born, we read Scriptures with them. So those of you with small children, I encourage you to read the Scriptures with them, pray with them and for them, answer their questions if you can. They will ask some hard ones from time to time. But this only proves that those young minds are thinking deep thoughts. Maybe not for long, their attention span is short, but even so, they are naturally curious about the world and about the God who made all these things. And so they'll have some questions about life. Don't make the mistake of waiting. Begin now to instruct them, as Timothy had obviously been instructed by his parents. I'm not saying to pressure them at a young age to affirm some belief or to pray a prayer, but I am exhorting you to give them the same opportunity that Timothy had to hear the truths of the gospel from infancy. There is an advantage to be had to being raised in a Christian home, to being taught the scriptures at a young age, to having a long habit, as John Calvin calls it, of faithfully hearing the scriptures and then reading them for yourself. That long habit of immersion in the truth of God's word is a strong fortification to protect us and to protect young minds from deception and from being carried away with every wind of doctrine. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that's not a promise, it's not a guarantee, but it is a principle of the scriptures. So, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You've been commanded by God to do so, and it is for their eternal good that you obey God in this duty. And notice that Paul says that Timothy, from his childhood, had known not some nice stories from a picture book, but he had known the Holy Scriptures themselves. And of course, as Paul pens these words, he is writing part of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's still in the process of being written. So when he says that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from childhood, he is referencing the Old Testament, not just a sanitized version of Noah's Ark, but Timothy knew the doctrines and the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the answer to the catechism question, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? Answer, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Timothy knew these things. See that your children do as well. John Gill says of the Old Testament that the matter of them is holy, both law and gospel, and the end of writing them is to promote holiness. The precepts, promises, and doctrines contained in them are calculated for that purpose, and even the account they give of the sins and failings of others are for the admonition of men. And we might add, for the instruction of children. Do not neglect the scriptures of the Old Testament in the training of your children. Do not neglect the scriptures of the Old Testament in your own study of the scriptures. As we'll discuss in a couple of weeks when we look at verse 16, all scripture, including the Old Testament, is inspired by God. It is breathed out by Him. It is His word to us. And may I point out how much of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word is contained in the Old Testament. If you just look at your Bibles, here's the Old Testament, here's the New. The Old Testament makes up 3/4 of our scriptures. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 929 chapters in the Old Testament, 260 in the New, 23,145 verses in the Old Testament, 7,957 in the New. There's a lot of Old Testament, 3/4 of our Bible. God has given it to us as a self-revelation so that we might know Him better, know ourselves better, and know what He has done for us. And since God has spoken to us in the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments, and has seen fit to preserve these scriptures for us over the course of thousands of years, there is value to be derived from both the Old and the New Testament. But too often, we have a tendency to focus on the New Testament. And this is understandable. The New Testament relates the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is the supreme importance of the gospel message. It tells of the history of the early church and the letters to the churches, which are of great importance to how we conduct our life as a church. Obviously, the New Testament is extremely important for us. But all of Scripture, including the Old Testament, was given to us by God for our good. And the Old Testament comprises 3/4 of God's revelation to man. We should not devalue it. We should not seek to unhitch it from our faith. And in the instruction of our children, we should not think that the Old Testament is too difficult or too hard or of some lesser value to them than the New. Paul says that Timothy knew these scriptures from his childhood. And then he goes on to tell us the value of them. He says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures of the Old Testament make you wise for salvation. Now there are a couple of things worth thinking through in that verse. First, the scriptures serve as our source of knowledge and wisdom concerning salvation. The Old Testament even gives us wisdom of salvation. Historically, this is a bit of a hot button topic right now in Reformed Baptist circles because some people have misunderstood this. But historically, theologians have spoken of two sources of wisdom or knowledge concerning God: the book of nature and the book of scripture. Other terms that you might hear used are natural theology and revealed theology. Now, some people, some recognizable names in Reformed Baptist circles, are currently arguing against natural theology. They are claiming that it is based on philosophy and not on the scripture, and therefore it comes from Greek thinking, it's not biblical, and that Christians should not be pursuing natural theology or engaging in natural theology. The problem with their reasoning is that the scriptures tell us to do natural theology. Let me give you a couple of examples. Proverbs chapter 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Here, Proverbs is instructing us to study nature, the ant, and to learn wisdom concerning diligence and hard work. This is natural theology, to derive from the creation, from the book of nature, wisdom concerning holy living that pleases God. Or how about this one from Psalm chapter 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The psalmist goes on to describe with great beauty the rising and the setting of the sun in ways that point us towards the God who created such things, who every morning with enthusiasm says, "Do it again." And the sun once again comes up and follows its appointed course through the sky. This is natural theology, the study of the creation that we might learn about the Creator. The scriptures instruct us to do this. In Romans 1, we're told that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. The point is that the creation itself reveals God to us to such an extent that unregenerate men are without excuse. Even those who have never heard the gospel message are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's no excuse not to worship the Creator. But what do men do? They worship the creation rather than the Creator. But the book of nature, natural theology, teaches us that there is a God who created, and that he is all-powerful, all-wise, all-holy, and all-glorious. That's natural theology, and we should engage in the study of it. But there is one thing that natural theology can't teach us. That is salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For that, we need the Holy Scriptures. Natural theology can teach us many true things about God, but it is insufficient for our salvation. For that, we need revealed theology, the Holy Scriptures, in which God has revealed himself specifically for our salvation. So I went on that little excursus concerning natural theology because it is a topic that is being debated right now, today, in Reformed Baptist circles. And I want you to understand that natural theology is something that we should do. But also I wanted to show you that why Paul is insisting that it is the Scriptures that made Timothy wise for salvation. Because natural theology isn't designed to do that. It's designed to tell us that there is a God, that we might seek him in the Scriptures that he has given us. And remember, Paul is thinking of the Old Testament when he says this. He is saying that the Old Testament that Timothy learned as a child made him wise for salvation. And that might be surprising to some people. You might think, well, the Old Testament is about this angry God who sends judgment on the world. But remember, Paul, like Timothy, had studied the Old Testament. He knew it well. And after his conversion, it says in Acts chapter 9 that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then a few verses down it says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is that Christ. Well, how do you suppose he did that? How did he prove that Jesus was the Christ? By means of the Old Testament Scriptures. Using the Old Testament, the only Scriptures that he had available to him, Paul preached Christ as the Messiah, the promised one, the hope of Israel. And he proved that Jesus was that Christ. As we have seen over the course of 9 months of study in the Old Testament, in our survey on Wednesday nights, the entire Old Testament points us towards Christ. He's the central person and theme of all of Scripture. And all of the Old Testament is merely types and shadows meant to direct us towards the substance who is Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament makes us wise for salvation. Secondly, we should note that right here in this verse, the correct use of the Scriptures is the salvation of sinners. It's not prosperity. It's not social justice or racial reconciliation or any other agenda that someone might have. The primary and central message of the Scriptures regards salvation. Our confession says in chapter 1, paragraph 6, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. So the right use of the Word of God is the salvation of sinners, the sanctification of the saints, and the glory of God. Not the glorification of the teacher, not the enrichment of the teacher or the prosperity of those who follow them, or any other thing other than salvation, sanctification, and the glory of God. The false teachers make use of the Scriptures, twisting them to their own ends for the glorification of themselves. But as Calvin says, in order that it may be useful for us for salvation, it is necessary to understand the right use of it. If we don't know the Scriptures, we're more likely to be led astray and taken in by false teachers who use the Scriptures wrongly and tell us, well, here's what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that you are to be wealthy and healthy and happy all of your days. But if we know the Scriptures, if we know God's purpose of salvation in the Scriptures, we'll be well fortified against the false teachers who misuse it. And just to clarify, Paul makes explicit that the salvation which the Scriptures teach is that which comes by faith. In verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. False teachers down through the ages have consistently taught otherwise. They teach salvation by works of one kind or another. Salvation by baptism. Salvation by social activism. Salvation by moral living. Salvation by doing this thing about which we are passionate. Now, these things may not be bad things. Moral living is not a bad thing. Baptism is not a bad thing. We're Baptists. We like baptism. But we believe that baptism is an act of obedience which follows salvation. It is not the means by which we are saved. And the addition of these things as necessary for salvation is to say that Christ's work on the cross is insufficient. Now, to be sure, we do believe in these things. We believe that baptism should follow salvation. We believe that believers, that Christians who have been saved, should live moral and holy lives. We call that sanctification, and it is the duty of those who have been saved. But these things are the fruit of salvation, not the means of it. False teachers often conflate this order and begin to teach that things beyond merely faith in Christ are necessary for salvation, or that anyone who hasn't done X, Y, or Z is not really saved. But Paul here stresses that the Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith, not through doing. Faith is resting in Christ and His finished work, trusting that He has accomplished your justification, your right standing before God by means of His death on the cross, and that He has secured life everlasting in His resurrection. And since he is being explicit here, Paul makes it clear that our faith must be in Christ Jesus. Faith in ourselves won't save us. Faith in faith won't save us. Faith in a teacher or a preacher won't save us. The object of our faith must be the one and only Savior of mankind, the one that Paul proved from the Scriptures is the Son of God, the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham and the seed of David. The sole object of saving faith is Christ Jesus alone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus only. And it is the Holy Scriptures which direct us to Him that we might be saved. So while the false teachers and their followers work under false pretenses, seeking to glorify themselves, creeping into households, upsetting the household order, setting themselves in opposition to the truth, turning after one new teaching after the next, deceiving and being deceived, Paul says. While they're doing all of that, the practice of a true Christian is to continue steadfast in the truth of the Scriptures, unmoved by all these changing winds of doctrines, but assured of the truth that they have known and believed, whose chief aim in the Scriptures is the salvation of sinners by faith in Christ Jesus to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's pray.